Dr. James Dobson received a letter one time of a story of a little boy named Matthew, and who was 5 years old, and his little sister Christine, who was 3 years old. And Matthew went to the fridge one morning for breakfast and got out the chocolate milk, and to his surprise, there wasn't very much left. And so he quickly told his mother, he said, "Mom, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to drink all of the chocolate milk because there's just not enough for me and Christine." And Matthew's dad quickly and sternly said, "Now, Matthew, if Jesus were here, what would he do?" And little Christine quickly said, "He would make more chocolate milk." A small little theologian there. But that story, I think, tells us a couple of things. One, that as a church and as Christians, we need to constantly be asking the question, what would Jesus do? Or how does Jesus look at things? And then number two, that implies that we need to know the scripture. We need to know Jesus, and we need to know the life that he lived while he was here on this earth so that we can answer that question. How does Jesus view things? What would Jesus do? And so I want to begin maybe somewhat of a short series over the next several weeks on looking at things through the eyes of Jesus. And I wanted to begin this morning by looking at the world through the eyes of Jesus. This coming weekend, Dan Barker is coming back, and he's going to give us his workshop on evangelism and personal evangelism. And it's made me think this week, how should we as Christians relate to the world? How do we respond to the world? And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but sometimes we have a couple of different extremes. We might on one side just try to retreat from the world and we escape from the world. But then on the other hand, we might find ourselves as Christians trying to walk this spiritual tightrope all the while just juggling worldly values. And that's not going to work. So we need to ask the question, how does Jesus view the world? What does Jesus expect for his disciples? Matthew chapter 5, if you turn your Bible there, in Matthew chapter 5, as Wes read for us this morning, I appreciate him reading this. Let's read this again. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us this in verse 13. Matthew 5 at verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus says, as his disciples, how we relate to the world, how we find ourselves in this world requires us to do two things, to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. And something that I find interesting about this passage is that Jesus is not speaking to the power players of the world. He is not speaking to the elite. He is speaking to those who will choose to follow him. And in this crowd, you have Galilean and Judean, just peasants, the poor. And Jesus even says that if you're going to follow me, you need to be poor in spirit. You need to be merciful. You need to be pure in heart. You need to be peacemakers. So this would set them apart from the world. And it's these people who would find themselves broken, who would find themselves in need, and what could fill their soul and give them meaning is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says it's these people, the merciful, the pure in heart, the poor in spirit, who by their lives will help transform the lives of others. That's why he says there in verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So think about something that Jesus says, though, here in this text. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." What does that imply about the world? Well, that implies that the world is rotting. I mean, salt was used as a preservative, as it is today, for meat. And what Jesus is implying here is that as salt, we help preserve this world. And then second of all, he says, you are the light of the world. Well, the need for light points to what? Darkness. That there is darkness in this world. And despite this idea of modern thinking and how enlightened man is, the reality is this world is dark. And darkness can no more provide light for itself than rotting meat can preserve itself. So Jesus says, we are to be the salt and light in this world. And so that should tell us something as well. We shouldn't be surprised by the world. We shouldn't be surprised by the actions of those in the world. Sometimes we might seem as if we're shocked by the things that we see on TV, or shocked by the language that people use, or even shocked by some of the legislation that is passed in local, state, and even national government. But we shouldn't be surprised by that, because Jesus calling us to be salt and light implies that the world has a great need. And so these two word pictures really imply two important principles that I want us to think about for just a moment as we seek to look at the world through the eyes of Jesus. And the first thing is this, is that we must not be identical. We must not be identical. Listen, if you take a handful of salt and then you take a handful of sand and you mix that together, well, now the salt becomes useless as a preservative. So think about how that applies to us. What happens when we as Christians become just as consumed with the things of this world as everyone else? What about when Christians are shady in their business practices, or when Christians mistreat their spouses or dishonor their marriage vows? How are we going to be salt and light in the world? What light is there when maybe we have the same heroes of the world, or the same eagerness for revenge, or when we engage in gossip and backbiting as the world does? To be the salt of the gospel, we cannot mix our lives with the sand of this world. Jesus says we must seek a righteousness in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 20 that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So maybe even though a Christian man works in the same office building and the same practice with someone who is a worldly man, the Christian man is different. There's something different about him. He refuses to participate in the things that the worldly man participates in. He refuses to treat money and success as if it gives him meaning and prestige in life. Or he works hard to live out the vows that he made to his wife. He doesn't hold grudges at the office. He doesn't play some sort of games to try to knock others over to get to the top. Or even though a Christian teenager goes to the high school with everybody else, she's different. Yeah, she likes to look nice, but this young Christian girl understands and knows that her value in life is not defined by how she looks on the outside. She understands that her worth is defined by her value in God. Maybe in many ways she's normal, but there's just something different about her. Listen, as God's people, as light and salt in this world, we cannot be identical. There must be things that set us apart. But on the other hand of that, we must not be isolated. We must not be isolated. The little children would tell you, you know the song, do we hide it under a bushel? No. They emphatically will tell you, no, of course not. We do not hide our light under a bushel. But as Jesus says, we put it on a stand so that others will see us. And it means that we live around the people of this world. God doesn't intend for us as Christians to just kind of live in this subculture. In fact, in John chapter 17, I have this on the screen, in verse 18, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." This is what Jesus prayed just before his death. He says, "This is the place of my followers in the world. We are to be in the world." You know this phrase, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't conform to the sinful practices and the ungodly values of this world, but we also don't retreat into our homes or into our buildings and close the doors and close the windows and curtains up and not ever be in the world. And I say that because let's think about how Jesus lived. Let's look through the eyes of Jesus. How did Jesus respond to this world? Well, I want to begin by that thought by looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. In the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So think about what that says. It says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What do we know about Jesus? Jesus walked this earth. Jesus lived in this world. And isn't that amazing that God took on flesh? God took on flesh. He didn't approach this world with a Lysol spray and rubber gloves, not wanting to come to this earth. He came to this earth to live among us. And if he is our example, this is what we must follow. Jesus lived among the people of the world. What I find interesting when I think about Jesus and I think about his life, you know, the ones who criticize Jesus the most are the ones who really thought that they walked around with a halo above their heads. The ones who considered themselves to be the religious people, those who were really living for God, they were the ones who complained about the behavior of Jesus. "This man eats with tax collectors and sinners," they would say. "Or he is a glutton and a drunkard." And Jesus would, in fact, find himself spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. How did Jesus relate to those people? Well, in Luke chapter 7, there's a Pharisee by the name of Simon who has Jesus into his home to eat with him. In Luke chapter 7 at verse 36. And Jesus goes, and he goes into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And imagine this, Simon's feeling pretty good about having Jesus there for dinner that night, and everything's going well until there's this woman who shows up who lives a sinful life. Now, Simon is looking at Jesus to see how is he going to respond to this woman who shows up. And not only does she show up, verse 37, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when Simon the Pharisee saw this, once again, he considered himself to be someone who was ultra religious, that he had it all figured out and he knew how to be pleasing to God. And this is how he viewed the world, as those who were sinful, well, they were beneath him. He couldn't have any association with people who lived a sinful life. So he's watching to see how is Jesus going to respond. What is Jesus going to say about this woman doing this? Well, it says in verse 39, When Simon saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, he shouldn't have, this prophet shouldn't have anything to do with her. But Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. In other words, this woman recognizes her sinfulness. You don't. And she appreciates who I am. And so then she turns to the woman. Verse 44. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. How did Jesus view this woman? This sinful woman, not like the Pharisee, not like the religious. Oh, we don't have anything to do with her. I don't like her lifestyle. Jesus viewed this woman as one in need. And he approached her not with a demeaning eye. He approached her with compassion and understood her greatest need. That is how Jesus viewed those in the world. And yeah, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But of course, as Hebrews 4 tells us, he did not sin. He did not sin. So think about that. You know, after his baptism, Jesus was immediately, remember, taken into the wilderness. It was there where he was tempted by the devil. And the devil tempts him. And we might sometimes think that, you know, Jesus was tempted in three ways. Just that time, and then once he overcame the devil right then, well, that was it. He proved that he was the Son of God. But Luke 4 at verse 13 says the devil left until another opportune time. And of course, Jesus would be tempted after that, before that. In fact, look at this verse. In every respect has been tempted as we are. Think about that. Jesus faced the same temptations that we face. Think about it. Jesus was faced with the temptation of the worldly, the pull of worldly success, the glitter for the live for the day, the thrill of materialism, physical impulse, those kinds of things. Jesus was tempted just as we are, yet he rejected temptation. So through the eyes of Jesus, Jesus viewed this world. He lived in this world. He was among those who were sinners, but yet he listened to the voice of God. He chose to obey God. But not only did he listen to the voice of God, he had the ability to listen to the voice of those in the world. And we can too. We can follow that example. We can listen to the voice of God and choose to obey God. But also, we can listen to the voice of this world and hear their needs. Find out what it is that is troubling them, and we can give them the answer. We can still live separate from the world, the sinful world, the values of this world, and yet still be among the sinners. Gavin, I should have had you lead the song, This World Is Not My Home. You know that song? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And we've talked a lot about, I feel like recently, the idea of us living as strangers and aliens in this world. The New Testament writers have a lot to say about that. That we do not fit in this world. I think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. And he goes on to say, live your lives in such a way among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, he says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that tells us again that God has placed us where we are in this world so that we can live out the gospel, so that we can be salt and light And this is God's plan. And I want to tell us as a church that this is what we must be satisfied with, and this is what we must be focused upon. Let's not find ourselves negative, having this negative mindset because, well, the world is just so bad. Well, the world has always been bad when sin entered the picture. It's always been this way. And I have found, I believe, and we see this throughout the scripture in the New Testament, and I think we see this throughout history, that Christians and the church of Jesus Christ thrives in the midst of darkness. We can be a healthy, thriving, growing church as we live out kingdom values in the midst of ungodliness. You know, sometimes we talk about the idea of returning this nation into a Christian nation. And I understand that and understand where that's coming from, the idea of returning to God, and we love our country and we're loyal to our country. But when I hear that, I think about the New Testament. I think about did Jesus have Peter start a campaign of return Rome to God? Did the apostles put Peter there in Rome so that he could give them an update of what was happening in the Senate? What laws were being passed? What was taking place? Now, as Christians, we need to remember that we are not teaching traditional American values. As Christians, we are living out, exemplifying, and teaching godly values, kingdom values. That's what we are about. Yeah, we live in the midst of an ungodly world and we pray for people. We live our lives of holiness around them and we point them to the Father. We're not of this world. Look in 1 John chapter 2, got on the screen. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John is not saying you don't love those in the world. He's saying you don't love the value system of this world that completely rejects God. Don't love that world. But amidst the screeching voices, the loud voices that we hear in our culture and our society today of the ungodly voices, we shout, we trumpet the cause of the gospel and that singular message. Jesus saves. We're the light of the world. Our lives must be distinctive. And so rather than hide, rather than build up walls, we must be out in the world. Let me show you another passage. I don't have it on the screen here. First Corinthians chapter 5. I think this is interesting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the context of this, there is sin in the church at Corinth, sexual immorality. A man has his father's wife. And Paul is instructing them on what they are to do, how they are to respond to that sin in the church. But he writes in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. See, now we might just read verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. We say, well, that means that we just need to hold up. We don't need to be around people. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, if you're bearing the name of Christ, you don't associate with those people, but you are not to go outside of the world because those sexually immoral people need to hear the gospel. In fact, turn over just a page, probably a page in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 9, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified. How do these people who were sexually immoral, idolaters, the adulterers, those who practicing homosexuality, how were they sanctified? How were they justified? It's because somebody told them the gospel. Somebody was willing to be around that person who wasn't like them. You see, this is important, I think, for us to see. If we're going to be involved in evangelism, we're going to be involved in the lives of people. Their lives are different than us. Remember, we're not identical. Our lives are different. We're going to be involved with people who don't use godly language. We're going to be involved in people who are swept up with greed. We're going to be involved in people who in their lives are full of all sorts of sinful behaviors. What those people need are not for us to run away from them. They also don't need traditional American values. What these people need is God. They need the gospel. And it's up to us to be involved in their lives. So I want us to think for just a minute as I wrap up here. I'll just give you one example. I think about this, and Dan had mentioned this last week or week before, about the people that we will find out in the world and the lives that they've lived and the things that they've done. We shouldn't be shocked by some of the things that we hear. I mentioned last Sunday night about the millions of abortions that have taken place in this country since Roe versus Wade. You know, that tells us something, that as we evangelize, we're going to come across women and men who have chosen abortion. How do we respond? How do we respond to that? How do we respond to an individual who has committed a sin like that? What do we do? Well, I will tell you that we should refuse to demonize those people and point our fingers at anyone who has done that. But what we can do as members of the Vestavia Church of Christ is we can remain pure. We can remain that way physically in our lives, in our relationships, in our marriages. We can remain pure. And others in the world can see the joy that's found in that, in doing it God's way and living in God's boundaries. When a child maybe is conceived outside of marriage, we're not going to condemn that mother. We're going to help them. We'll point them maybe to other options rather than just marching in front of a clinic. We'll offer support and love. Or when someone faces up to an abortion from their past, we'll be a place where confession is welcome. Confession can be made, and forgiveness of God will be extended and celebrated. And I could go on with all sorts of other things and other sins that we're going to find ourselves involved in, or talking about, I should say, as we evangelize in this world. But understand that Jesus is our model. Jesus was engaged in this world. He was engaged in this world. He lived in the world, but not of the world. And let's live as reliable citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let's live as those who point others to Jesus Christ, and never underestimate the influence that you as a Christian have in whatever place you find yourself, whether that be in a hospital or in a classroom or on a ball field or in a factory or in your neighborhood. We live in the place of Jesus Christ. We are his hands and his feet to the people around us. Let's model his compassion. Let's model his holiness. And when we find those in the world who are desperately seeking, we can point them to the one who has all of the answers. And the answer is found in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, and it could be that you feel as if the church or Christians are just out to point fingers and to condemn and to just tear you down. I hope that you know and see through the life of Jesus And Jesus didn't condone sin and accept sin, but Jesus knew that everyone struggled with sin, but everyone could overcome sin if they make the choice. So maybe you need to make the choice this morning to put the sin behind you, to repent of your sin and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You might need to be baptized for the remission of your sins and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or it could be that you've done that. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you've been a member of the church. It could be that choices that you've made and you've fallen into sin and you're not so sure how Christians are going to respond. Well, I hope you know here at this church, we're going to respond with compassion and we're going to respond with love and we're going to point you back to Jesus Christ. And so if we can help you in any way with your relationship with him, let us know while we stand and sing.